like for things to make sense, which if you've ever been alive is kind of a bummer because life doesn't usually make sense. But God shows up in a lot of ways that do make sense, and I'm appreciative of that. I was in church a lot as a kid, and so I learned, you know, that there is sin. And I could look around and see, yes, that makes sense. I can agree with that. And I learned that God had to do something about it. And so he sent his son as a sacrifice. And so if we would like to be with God, we need to accept that and accept him. And that all made sense to me. And so I was very young, I think like 8, and I decided I wanted to follow Jesus and I wanted to go to heaven. And it made sense for where I was in life, and that's what I wanted. And for a long time, that was enough. And then as I got a little older, started approaching teen years, things started to make less sense because I would see one thing at church and another thing at home. And I would hear we're supposed to act this way and see something very different. And it confused me. And around middle school, my sister, who was older, said, you know, we've been learning that if you're going to say you believe the Bible, you should probably read it, like the whole thing. That made sense to me. So I was like, okay, cool. So I was 12 and busted out my King James and took a couple years. It was a long time, but I slowly read the Bible and started learning more about God and more how we're supposed to be. And it made more sense about God and less sense about what I was seeing in my life. And I started putting together, this is what we say we're going to be, and this is how we actually are. It didn't make sense to me that we would go to church and talk about loving people and loving God, but then not be kind to each other or to people who look different from us or to anyone if we weren't in public. And I didn't want to be that way. So I started leaning more into, okay, well, let's figure out to the best of my middle school brain what we are supposed to be doing. And so through reading the Bible, I started learning more about who God calls us to be and who God wants us to be. And one verse that really stuck with me for many years was John 14:27, where Jesus says he's leaving his peace with us. And it's not the kind of peace the world gives. It's the kind of peace that he's giving and leaving with us. And I prayed for that for a long time, and it would show up. God showed up, but I remember praying, God, when I'm an adult, I just want some peace in my life. Can I just have some peace, please? Well, yes, actually. But I'm very glad I prayed for that, because as it turns out, following God makes even less sense sometimes than regular life. So getting married at 22 wasn't really on my books. That didn't make a lot of sense in terms of career I wanted to have and the things I wanted to experience. Helping lead a youth group in my 20s, helping lead mission trips in my 20s, becoming a foster parent in my 20s, having 5 children in my 20s. None of that made sense, but God showed up a lot with his peace. And another way that he showed up was through his grace. Another verse that has really just kind of walked with me for many years is when Paul talks about Christ saying, you know, my grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you and for what you're going through, and my power is perfect in your weakness. So there were times when things made no sense and we had to carry that, whether it was illnesses or financial struggles or family trauma. It just didn't make sense, but I kept relying on those times when God had given me peace and I was able to trust even when it didn't make sense, and see how God's been so faithful to get me through things that just didn't make sense to me personally. So I didn't like them. But then also things that didn't make sense to anybody in a good way or a bad way. And I feel like that's sort of been a defining characteristic of my following God, has been, it doesn't have to make sense, I'm there. It doesn't have to make sense to you. And some things do, and I'm so grateful for when God makes sense, when he says, this is how it needs to be. And then you see in the Bible, he does that, and that's how he acts. And I needed that, coming from a do as I say, not as I do kind of background. I needed God to be consistent. And so I'm so thankful that he is. But I'm also thankful for when he calls us to things that don't make sense, he provides his peace and he provides his grace. And the last few years, I've really been leaning into the verse in John where Peter says, where else will we go? Who will we go to? You are the one that has the words of eternal life. where else are we going to go? Because there are times when it doesn't always feel like peace is enough, not to me. There are times when things feel so heavy or just difficult, even though you know God's going to show up, because he always does. In the meantime, it's a lot. And so sometimes I just have to sit down. It doesn't have to make sense. There's nowhere else to go anyways. Christ is it. And he will continue to show up, and he will continue to bring that peace, and he will continue to provide that grace. So that's it. I'm just really thankful for all the ways that God's continued to lead me. And every time I get to a new step, it's like, now I'm going to reveal something else about myself to get you through. Now I'm going to reveal something else about myself to get you through. And I'm glad, because that means I'm not done learning, and there will be new things to learn.
So. Amen. Amen.
Caitlin. It's a good reminder that and very relevant to what we're going to be looking at this morning, that God doesn't leave us in a perfect world where everything works out. God leaves us in a place where we are dependent on him to move and to work, and we need to be cognizant of that and reminded of that every day. Won't you guys pray with me as we get started? Father, we're here because we're your children, because you've made us your children. You've adopted us into your family. You've forgiven us of our sins. You've reconciled us to yourself. And you've done all of this through your son, Jesus. And so we're here because we're grateful. We're here because we need to hear from you, and we're here because we want to worship you, God. And so we pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that your spirit would speak through it to each of us, in light of the circumstances we find ourselves in, which are varied and diverse, some good, some great, some bad, some awful. And yet, God, you are here and present and at work and faithful and good. So help us to see that in the midst of where you have us, to be drawn to follow you with courage by the power of your spirit. That's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
All right, so we're continuing this morning our series called Rediscover, where we've been walking through. We took a break for a few weeks around Easter, but the past few months prior to Easter, we walked through kind of the first two sections of this study, where we're looking at what are the fundamental issues of the Christian faith and what are the basic foundational things we need to build our faith and our lives on. And so we started out and we talked about what is the gospel, and how do we understand the gospel? Why is the gospel necessary? How does the gospel work? How do we partake in the gospel? And then once we do that, what are the ramifications of that? What does it mean for us that because of the gospel, we can be found in Christ? And then from there, we took a few weeks and we talked about, okay, so now that we understand the gospel, what does it look like to grow in the gospel and to grow in grace? And we talked about four things specifically. We talked about the Holy Spirit, we talked about prayer, we talked about scripture, and we talked about church. And so now, as we enter kind of the final section of this study, we're going to talk about, okay, so what does this all look like, and how do we live this out in the world we live in? What does it look like to live out the gospel in the world we live in? And so I want to start with a couple of questions for us to discuss. And here's the first one, and you'll see where I'm going with this. If I were to ask you, what are like some of the biggest challenges, biggest obstacles, biggest stumbling blocks for you when it comes to your faith and your walk with God, what would you say? What are the things that trip you up, the obstacles that hinder or slow your growth in your walk with Christ? Nobody's going to admit one. Feelings. So what do you mean by that, Miss Ev?
Emotions, your desires.
Okay. Okay. Would you elaborate at all? Oh, sorry, you just took a bite. Sorry. Okay, all right. So feelings. Someone else?
Selfishness.
Selfishness. How so? Okay. Okay, good. All right, good. Yeah, Donovan.
Being out of the community. All right, out of community. So out of, and by community, I'm thinking, you're talking about with other people, out of relationship, out of, okay, good.
Illness.
Especially
the chronic kind.
Yeah.
Being right.
Being right? Okay, tell me what you mean by that.
I think it can be hard for me to trust in the goodness of God when I want to be right about what may or may not be what we want.
Okay. So knowing better what is right than God does. Gotcha. Okay. Someone else?
Expectations.
So I'm assuming you mean like unmet expectations, or so how do you elaborate?
Just expecting God to do things.
Okay. So some sense of maybe disappointment or frustration even with how God moves in or enters into a situation. Okay. Something else.
Your past.
Your past.
Past experiences. Okay.
Relationships.
Getting like they can bog you down. They can get you. Okay. You can get stuck.
Okay. So just circumstances that seem difficult and unusual, maybe abnormal. Somebody over there was going to say something.
I'm saying temptations.
Temptations, okay.
Okay, that's good. So that's a good list.
I'm sorry?
People.
So related to lack of community is the fact that
people are part of that community. And if we could find people to be part of our community who were not problematic, life would be easier. Indeed it would. Indeed it would. But it wouldn't be, well, I was going to say it wouldn't be as fun. Maybe it would be. I don't know. But it doesn't matter because it doesn't exist. So we're stuck with what we're stuck with, right? So here's the second question I want us to discuss. I want you to imagine... I want you to picture two people in your mind. One, let's say they're both 30-year-old people. One, both in foreign territory, different places, okay? One's a tourist, okay? One is a soldier behind enemy lines. I want you to think about how those two people who find themselves in a very similar circumstance to a lot of extent, right? They're in unfamiliar places, unfamiliar cultures, unfamiliar languages, maybe. So one's a tourist, one's a soldier behind enemy lines. How do they see and perceive and interact with the world differently? What are some ways that you would compare or contrast the way they're going to engage the world around them? Does that make sense? Does the question make sense? Okay, good.
One is curious and the other is cautious.
Oh, okay, good.
Vacation versus wartime.
Okay.
How they hear.
Ooh.
Others. How do they, Mr. Gray, give me one. You got to have one.
I have no idea.
How do they see things differently? Survival. Okay.
It's like adventure versus survival.
Yeah.
Oh, good.
I don't think so.
Oh, you don't think so?
No.
Well, but for the tourist, yeah. She's saying for the tourist, it would be a sense of adventure. For the soldier, it would be survival. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. Something else. Ah, yeah. So that's good. Oh, sorry.
Fun or fear?
Okay.
And so, you know, you're just not sure, and some people are sure, because it's temporary versus permanent or how long or whatever.
Yep. Good. So, most of y'all know, last year, Allie and I, it was our 25th, well, it wasn't our 25th anniversary, but it was our 25th anniversary trip that we took last year. And we went to Hawaii, and we happened to be in Hawaii during whale season, which I didn't know was going to happen. Like, I thought we were going to miss whale season, but I was really excited when I found out we hadn't. We were at the tail end of whale season. I've always just been fascinated with whales. Like, I don't know why. It's just my whole life I've been fascinated with, like, whales and underwater stuff, which is kind of funny because I don't love going to the beach and stuff like that. But, like, when it comes to whales and those things, they just fascinate me. So we're there at the end of whale season. And we did a couple of different whale things. We actually, one time when we were snorkeling, we could hear whales singing, which was just incredible. But I learned something. So all of it's humpback whale. I mean, there's some other things that are around there, but the primary thing you see during whale season in Hawaii is humpback whales. And it's mama whales who swim thousands of miles away from home to come to Hawaii to give birth and to raise their calves before they go back home. Now, why do they swim thousands of miles to give birth? You might know why? Mm-mm. No predators. There are no natural predators for whales in Hawaii. In fact, on the islands of Hawaii, there aren't predatory animals. It's really interesting. So stuff just flourishes to annoying extents at times, right? But these whales swim thousands of miles to give birth to their calves and to raise them, get them to the point where they can be, you know, they can swim on their own, they can survive, and then they go head back home thousands of miles to continue the cycle and the process because there are no predators. I thought, wow, that's interesting, right? And the other thing I think about is gardening, right? Like, we watched this show recently on this guy that has this farm, which was pretty fascinating because I know nothing about farming and stuff like that. But I do know this, like, if you're gardening, whether it be farming or landscaping, one of the things I've learned is that it's not enough just to have sun and seed and water and soil to grow crops or to grow plants. Like, that's not enough. You also have to deal with pests and weeds and rodents and disease. Here's where all this gets kind of to our point today. One of the challenges we face is that as we walk through life under the gospel, it's very easy for us to forget the fact that we walk in enemy territory. It's very easy for us to slide into the mindset of a tourist. Like, I'm here, I'm enjoying life. It's about, like, making things work and getting stuff together and enjoying the things I want to enjoy. And And we lose perspective of the fact that there are very real enemies who are, the scripture says, bent on our destruction. That we walk as aliens, the scripture calls us, but not as aliens who fight as the world fights, as aliens sent as ambassadors, as missionaries for the one who sent us. And so what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks are, what are these enemies? Who are these enemies? And what do we do with them? Like, how do we walk with a proper perspective of them? And so the first place we're going to start is in Ephesians chapter 2. If you want to get there in your app or turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, very famous passage. We've looked at different parts of it before. Well, we've walked through the whole thing before. But Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the places in Scripture where we see all three of the enemies that Scripture often referred to. They all land in this passage, and they're often referred to by like theologians as the unholy trinity is what we're going to see. So look at verse 1. It says, Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That's enemy number one. It's called this world. "Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." He's describing Satan. He's describing the devil. That's enemy number two, the world, Satan. Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." Enemy number three. And here's what's interesting. "Carrying out the desires of the mind, the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages," in the future, "he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you had the world and the flesh and the devil, right? But God raised you up, made you alive, and he describes the gospel in beautiful detail and what happens in the gospel. But do you notice something? He doesn't mention the world or the flesh or the devil being dealt with in this passage. He doesn't say, oh, and God also took care of them. Not yet, right? Because there's a reality that Paul understands that these things, these enemies, have not yet been vanquished. Now, there's a difference between being defeated and being vanquished, right? They are defeated, but they don't know it. They're still fighting, right? So Paul says, these are our three enemies. So what we're going to do is today we're going to look at the world and the flesh. Next week, we're going to focus on the devil. So as we look at the world, I want you to turn back to John chapter 17. You're probably familiar with John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. So the setting is Jesus. This is the night before he's going to be betrayed, before he's going to be persecuted and crucified. He's with his disciples, he's in the upper room, he's done some teaching, they've had dinner together, and now he prays for them. And what's interesting is he doesn't just pray for them, he prays specifically for us as well. So look at verse 14. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." So what does Jesus mean when he says the world here? Because the word can mean like the planet, the earth, the physical surroundings around us. But that's not what he's talking about here, right? Because he says they're not of the world. Well, obviously we're of the world in the sense that we're born on this planet, right? But when Jesus talks about the world here, what he's referring to is all of the sinful ways of thinking and being and acting and living. And here's the key, that become normalized in society. So it's the ways in which the world acts and thinks and believes differently or in opposition to God, but they become normal for a society. They become right. They become what a society calls good. And so what the world refers to can honestly mean different things in different cultures even. But it's anything that's going on in that culture that that culture would say, oh, that's normal, that's good. And yet it's in direct opposition to God and to who he is and to what his purposes are. So Jesus says the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. This is similar to when Jesus confronts Peter, right? And Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be crucified. And Jesus says, no, that's not how this is going to go down, right? And Jesus says, hey, Peter, look, Satan wants to tempt you, but I've prayed for you, right? And he doesn't say I'm delivering you, I'm protecting you, I'm saving. He's like, I pray for you, right? It's kind of what he says here. He says, God, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, and we're going to see why, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That word sanctify has the idea of being set apart. And so what Jesus is communicating here is, God, take these people who follow me, who are no longer of the world because they are of me now, and set them apart, make them distinct, make them distinguishable, make them different than the world. And here's the problem with that. The world doesn't like stuff that doesn't look like them, right? And so that's where the hatred comes in. As you sent me into the world, verse 18, so I have sent them into the world. So they're not just here by chance, they're here on mission. They're here on purpose. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Then he goes on, and this is powerful. He says, I do not ask for these only. So he says, God, I'm not just talking about my boys in the room. I'm not talking about the 11 that are still here, right? But also for those who will believe in me through their word. So he's talking about us. He's talking about all of us who have come after the work of the disciples in history. And here's what he prays for, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus says, the world hates them because of who they are, right? The world despises them. And God, what I want you to do is I want you to set them apart, but don't just set them apart and isolate them. Set them apart and make them one. Because what does the world need to see? Oneness, unity, right? The glory that you have given me, verse 22, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so in his prayer, Jesus says, God, I want you to set them apart, make them distinct, different, distinguishable, and make them one in that distinctness. Because as the world sees that distinctness and sees that unity, they will see that what you said of me and what I said of myself is true, is right, is good. And so the question we have to wrestle with is if we understand the world as being these beliefs and behaviors and activities that are opposed to God but normalized by the world, right? If that's what the world is, then do we look distinct? or not? Right? Are we giving in to the pressures? So later, Paul picks up this theme in Romans chapter 12. Look at what he says and how he describes this. Romans chapter 12, y'all know this verse, I'm sure. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So I'm begging you, brothers, by all that God has done, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what Paul says is here's what the world wants to do with their beliefs and their thoughts and their actions that have become normalized, is they want to squeeze you into that mold. That's what conform means. It means to take on the shape of something else. And Paul says, don't take on the shape of the world. Don't be conformed to the world. They're going to do all that they can to squeeze you into their mold. You can't go there. You've got to be transformed. And how are you transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is where this gets practical, because remember, we spent a few weeks talking about how do we grow in grace, right? And like I said, we talked about the Holy Spirit and the Word and prayer and the church. And here's the challenge with all of those. They can all feel optional if we don't see ourselves in enemy territory. I read a book once, and he was speaking specifically on prayer, the author, and there was a book on missions, actually, and he was talking about the role of prayer in missions, and he made this analogy that now is a little dated, so I'm going to update it for us, right? I'm going to use 2020 language instead of what he used, but here's what he said, that the reason our prayer life is not vibrant and powerful, and the reason we struggle to pray is that most of us think of prayer as asking Alexa to order us something we want more than calling in reinforcements from home base for the battle. He says most of us, when we think about prayer, it's about getting some more refreshments, getting some of this, getting some of that. It's not, God, these people are killing me and I need you to show up and deliver, right? This is where the perspective comes into play, that if we don't have that perspective of a soldier behind enemy lines, we don't need the Holy Spirit. We don't need the Word. We don't need prayer. We don't need the church. I know I'm supposed to do it, but I don't feel like I need it desperately. Like if I don't have it, I'm going to die. We have to keep that perspective that we walk as aliens in hostile territory, and the world around us, they hate us. And when I say they, I'm not talking about individuals, I'm not talking about people. What I'm talking about is the system, the idea of the world and those things that become normalized that are opposed to God and to his ways, right? We have to walk recognizing that we're in enemy territory, and the enemy is trying to mold us, to squeeze us into their mold, and we've got to be transformed. Now let's talk about the flesh. Galatians chapter 5. We looked at this passage a few weeks ago when we talked about the Holy Spirit, but I want to look at it again because it's really one of the classics passages on this issue of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Talked about freedom up here, right? Here's the thing that's interesting about freedom. Everybody wants freedom, right? But what is freedom? Is freedom the ability to do what I want to do, when I want to do, how I want to do, with whom I want to do, wherever I want to do? That's what we often think, right? That's what the world would tell us. That's what's freedom is, like, it's total independent autonomy. And yet we see that break down day after day after day, because your independent autonomy bumps into my independent autonomy. And how do we navigate that, right? This is how Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. When Paul uses this word flesh, it what he's talking about is essentially, it's the drive within all of us for self-gratification. Someone said earlier, it's selfishness. Ultimately, it's this idea that whatever I think will make me happy is what I should do, right? Regardless of if I'm right or wrong, regardless of if I'm deluded or not, that the flesh says, hey, whatever's going to gratify me in this moment, I should have the right to pursue it. Paul says, don't use your freedom for that, but through love, serve one another. That's the opposite of the flesh. That's the opposite of everything that's within us, is that I don't exist here to gratify myself. I exist here to serve others. At the end of the day, that's why the world and our country around us is constantly at war, right? That's why the news looks like it looks every night, repeatedly for hundreds of years, because everyone around us is pursuing gratification of self, operating out of the flesh, and not serving one another. For the whole law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul says, if you're going to use your freedom as opportunity for the flesh, and you're going to nip at one another, don't be shocked when you got eaten, right? Like, don't be shocked when you're missing a leg. It's going to happen. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So Paul says, here's what Paul lays out for us, which is really challenging. You can't gratify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. It's not possible. They're enemies of one another. And so anytime we're struggling and we think, oh, well, maybe I can do this just a little, Paul says, no, it's not possible. If you're gratifying the flesh, you're not walking by the Spirit. And then he goes on and he lays out what the flesh and the Spirit do, right? He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. And he runs down pop culture: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Just kind of the catch-all, right? Paul says, these are what the flesh do. This is what it looks like to gratify yourself. This is what self-gratification leads to. Leads to all of these things. But the fruit of the Spirit, and notice he contrasts, he calls it the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, right? So this is what the flesh does, but this is what the Spirit produces. This is the work the Spirit does in us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All the things that are not really fun to talk about on the nightly news, right? Like, all of these things that the Spirit does are not the things that we celebrate, and not the things that we affirm, and not the things that make money for other people, right? Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Like, no one's going to say, don't do these, right? And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what's Paul saying there? What does it mean? Like, if we're in Christ, then we've crucified the flesh. And yet the flesh is still at work, right? What he's saying is this reality that when we are found in Christ, at the moment we trust Christ, just like in baptism, we picture ourselves dying with Christ. Paul says in that moment, your flesh is crucified with Christ, right? So why would you live according to its passions and desires? It's dead. It doesn't realize it's dead, but it's dead. And so it doesn't make any sense to live according to the passions and the desires of self-gratification that all of us have within us. Paul says it's been crucified. Let it die, right? Now, I want to go one other place, Romans chapter 8, because this gives us some hope. Listen to what Paul says, Romans chapter 8. This was in the book so hopefully this will look familiar to you. It says, you, however, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. So you're not in the flesh anymore. You're in the spirit. The flesh has been crucified. Why live according to its passions? Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay? So if you're in Christ, and if the spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and this construction that Paul uses is kind of it's a hypothetical thing that he would often use. He's saying, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, because he does, right? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So Paul says the same spirit that dwells in you is the spirit that raised Christ from the dead. Will he not also raise you from the dead? So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Why would we act as if we owe the flesh anything? For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul says the spirit that is within you is the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that spirit of flesh that is in you is dead. So why would you live like you still owe it something? Like when the guy you owe money dies, the debt dies. You're not his slave anymore. So why would you live like it? Because you don't. And then he goes in and he says, because we don't have a spirit of fear. We don't need to fear the flesh because we're adopted as sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. We don't cry out to the flesh in fear. We cry out to the Father in faith saying, Daddy. And he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. If we're children, then we're heirs. And here's the thing about being an heir. When you're an heir of God, like it can't be revoked, can't be canceled. Like, it's automatic. Paul says, you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So as we walk in this world, in the midst of our flesh that we constantly fight and battle, right? It's with this recognition that we walk as sons of God. That's what Jesus talked about in John 17 when he says, I'm sending them into the world. Like, why can he do that with confidence? Because he knows who we are. And he knows, more importantly, whose we are. So I'm sending them in as missionaries, as ambassadors, with a purpose, with a mission, because they know they're good. They know who Daddy is, and they know at the end of the day they'll be taken care of. So we walk with that confidence, not fearing the flesh, not fearing the world, recognizing that we're here as with a task, with a job, and that job will feel at times threatening and at times hateful and at times uncomfortable, but it doesn't change the fact that at the end of the day, who are we? We're heirs. We're heirs of God, and inheritance awaits us. That's our hope. That's the confidence we walk in. Won't you guys pray with me? Father, we are grateful for your word that gives us a picture of what it looks like to follow you, to walk with you. God, we recognize sometimes that we walk in hostile territory, and we walk in a flesh that constantly fights against us, that wants to be gratified, God, and yet we know it's opposed to the work of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would give us the perspective, give us the presence to recognize who we are, whose we are, and where we are, that we would walk in confidence and see you accomplish great things in us and through us, to draw people to yourself, like Jesus prayed, to see people go, oh, they're different because what he said is true, and to see you change them through that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.